Have you ever been let down by a finale? Maybe it was the grand finale of a fireworks display that just didn't quite live up to expectations. Or maybe it was the final episode of a TV series or a chain of movies. I remember for me, it was a book. There's a series of books out written by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a work of fiction written initially for children. And I think I was probably in junior high or maybe my early years of high school when I was introduced to these books. And I really enjoyed going through them. There's a total of seven. And each book, I just got into it a little bit more and a little bit more. And as I was coming up to the last book, the final and seventh book was called The Last Battle. And one of our youth advisors at our church had already read through the series, and he just went on and on about how great that final book was. It just brought everything together, wrapped it all up. Oh, it was so wonderful. And when I read it, it just didn't quite live up to all that. I'm not saying the book was bad. I'm just saying that my expectations were inflated, and it just didn't quite match what I was anticipating. We might be tempted to feel that way as we get into the eighth chapter of Revelation tonight. We have come to the seventh of seven seals. And we've taken our time going through this. There's a lot of anticipation building as we've seen various things transpire. Remember that Jesus has this scroll that he has taken from the hand of God the Father. That scroll, I believe, is at the very least the end of human history as we know it. Now, as we get into it, you see where it also kind of reflects back and gives us the big picture. But the seals are on the outside of the book. So we really haven't gotten to the scroll yet. But after each of the seven seals is broken, something happens. The first four seals, there were horsemen and riders that came out, and they all had different significance. And the fifth seal showed souls under the altar there in heaven and the prayers that were going up before the Father. The sixth seal had all kinds of things going on. A tremendous earthquake, these physical phenomena that were happening on earth. So we're just waiting for this seventh seal. I mean, this is going to be spectacular, right? Well, take a look at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Talk about a dud. I mean, you know, we're waiting for this, you know, something big, spectacular. And there's silence? Really? That's the one thing we don't anticipate. You know, until this moment in John's visions, everything seems like it's on full blast, right? You've got all these creatures in heaven, and they're worshiping God and singing and shouting and praising him. There's angelic hosts belting out hallelujahs. There's all the noise from these earthly calamities that are going on. But when Christ breaks that seventh seal, there's silence. Now, I don't think this is a dud. I don't think this is just nothing happening. I think it is reminiscent of some Old Testament scriptures that I'm sure were familiar to John and to his original readers. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Psalm 76, verse 8 declares, "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still." God proclaimed in Isaiah 41, verse 1, "Coastlands, listen in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment." And then Zephaniah 1, 7 warns, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." And that's really where I think the significance of this silence is. It's kind of the calm before the storm. As the upcoming judgments are about to unfold, it's almost as though heaven is holding its breath and in anticipation of what is to come. And I think it's important that we acknowledge how silence can enrich our lives. That's something we don't respect in our culture, is it? We don't like silence. On the radio, that's called dead air time, and it's a killer. I mean, we even have music playing at the grocery store, in elevators. I mean, they've even got a whole genre of music called elevator music, because we can't handle silence for that short period of time going from one floor to the other. We always have to have something going on in the background. I can't tell you how many kids that grow up to be adults that can't sleep unless there's something, either a fan running or a television or radio on. They say they can't sleep without some kind of noise. Silence is very, very important. A verse that is very popular, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." In the Hebrew, that word that is translated "be still" literally means "shut up." That doesn't look so good on the side of a mug. Shut up and know that I am God. But that's really what it means. And I think there are times when we need to do that. We need to stop. We need to listen. We need to allow God to be God. Now, the length of this silence is about a half an hour. That's how it, either how long it took with John being there or what it seemed to him. I really don't think there's any symbolic significance to the half an hour. It just means it's not a tremendous amount of time, but it wasn't just a few seconds either. But now that the seven seals have been broken, you would expect that John would describe the seal being unfolded and unfurled and reading the contents of the scroll. In fact, we never hear of the scroll again. John never talks about it. Now, everything that proceeds from this point on is what the scroll contains. But the scroll itself disappears from our view. But everything that follows, the seven trumpets, the seven wonders, the seven bowls, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth, all of this is contained in this scroll, which is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. It represents the final chapter of human history, as time and space come to an end and as eternity begins. Now, I've mentioned this before, but the amillennialists look at these sevens, the seven seals and the trumpets and the bowls, as cyclical. They say that John starts all over again when he gets to the seven trumpets. We're going over the same ground that we covered with the seven seals. I just don't see it. There's so many differences. And even between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls that we get to later, yes, there are similarities, absolutely. But there's enough difference that I believe this is one following the other. Now, this period of the seven seals, which we're wrapping up here tonight, I have called a time of God's waiting. You notice that God is not particularly active in the things that transpire while these seals are being opened. You see more God allowing mankind to exercise his dominion, to exercise his free will, and basically mankind makes a mess of everything. Now, I'm not suggesting that God isn't doing anything at all. Certainly, he is at work in our world. We saw this morning in our message out of Esther how God will work through seemingly insignificant, trivial, ordinary, everyday events that we're tempted to call coincidences that really are demonstrations of his providence, that he is working out his will. But God allows mankind a lot of latitude, and that's what we're seeing through the seven seals. I believe we're living in that period right now. I believe that the seven seals are describing how things have been since the time Christ went back to heaven until we get to the very end. But with the seventh seal, now we see the end is coming. In my personal opinion, everything that we have read about the seven seals up to now has taken place and is taking place. But once we start in the trumpets, that's something that's still future. That's something we're still looking forward to. This truly is the end of time. It could happen within our lifetimes. It may not happen for another 2,000 years. We have no idea. But this is God now stepping in. You're going to see he takes a much more active role in the trumpets and in the bowls than he did in the seals. Whereas the seven seals I call a time of God's waiting, the seven trumpets we're going to see is a time of God's warning. Now I'd like to focus the rest of our time this evening on the symbolism of the trumpets. Verses 2 through 6. John writes, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God." Actually, he says, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them." You'll notice that John sees seven angels who are given trumpets, and he uses the definite article, the seven angels. So who are these angels? It must have been a group, a specific group that he's referring to. Now, we don't see this in our scriptures, but it was very common in the Jewish literature, particularly in between the Old and New Testaments. They developed this idea that there were seven archangels. Archangels are the chief angels. Now, the Bible only mentions two, Michael and Gabriel. And those two were part of the seven in this Jewish literature. We read in the book of Enoch that the others were called Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Seraquel, and Remiel. No, those are not the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. But these are specific angels that in their theology had various responsibilities. Now, I'm not saying they're right, because there is nothing in Scripture that names seven archangels. There is nothing in Scripture that limits the archangels to two, so we don't know. But given that John was Jewish and would have been very familiar with that concept, perhaps that's what he means when he says, the seven angels. Even the two that are mentioned aren't particularly prominent. You only see Michael mentioned a few times. He does appear in Revelation. We do see Gabriel appearing at the beginning of the story of Jesus. Remember, he is the one that approached Mary and told her the news that she would bear the Messiah. He was the one probably that also approached Joseph in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And I think it is interesting to note that in Luke 1:19, Gabriel identifies himself as the one who stands in the presence of God. And notice that's how John describes these seven, those who stand before God. Maybe it is the archangels. We do know, even though we're not told which archangel it is, that when Christ comes back for his people, one of the signs will be the shout of the archangel. Could be Gabriel, could be Michael, could be one of the others. We don't know. But it is significant as we get into this time of the end. Now, whatever the connection might be, their role in the book of Revelation is to announce a series of plagues that is about to fall on the earth and its inhabitants. And it is possible that these same seven may later be the ones that pour out the bowls of God's wrath. Again, we're not told. More important, though, than the identity of the angels is the symbolism of the trumpets. The Greek term used for trumpet never refers to the musical instrument we are familiar with today. The trumpets back then were not part of an orchestra or a band, but were rather used to announce things. They were usually made out of a ram's horn, and particularly they were used on the field of battle. It would be used as the signal to charge. It could be used as a signal to retreat. It was also used as a warning if a city was about to come under attack. If you heard the blast of the trumpet, you knew something bad was about to happen and get ready. I think in our own culture, think of a weather siren. We have one right outside the church here. And the first Tuesday of every month, they test that siren. I remember the first time I heard it. I was actually here at 10 o'clock on a Tuesday morning, and I was outside the door. And for some reason, the movement caught my eye, and I looked up, and I noticed that siren was beginning to turn. Now, at this point, I didn't hear anything, but I could see that it was beginning to turn, and then the noise started. And as that thing turned around and sounded the alarm, when it came and faced me, I kid you not, I could feel the sound waves. I really thought it was going to knock me over. I put my hands up to my ears. It didn't really help all that much. But again, it's supposed to get people's attention. It's not a pleasant sound. It's not the kind of sound you necessarily want to hear, especially in the middle of the night. But if there's a tornado coming, or if there's some other imminent disaster approaching, it's an alarm. It's a warning. And that's what these trumpets are all about. And you see it a lot in the Old Testament prophets and even in some of the New Testament teachings about the end times, this day of the Lord. Trumpets are often used. I mentioned earlier about the shout of the archangel accompanying the return of Christ. There's also the blast of the trumpet. And you see this in a few different texts in the New Testament. We're going to see that significance later on in Revelation. Now, verses 3 and 4 speak of the prayers of the saints mixed with incense and fire from the altar. Now, this, I think, harkens back to the chapter 5. Remember, we saw that the prayers of the saints were going up before the Lord there in his throne room. But here, I believe there's a special significance, because notice that the incense, and remember that back in the Old Testament times, they would mix incense in with the sacrifices. I think part of that was very pragmatic. You burn enough animals on an altar and it stinks. So put something in there that makes the smell a little better. But it was a symbol. God said that he would smell that incense. And of course, God doesn't have a nose, but he's just putting it in ways we could understand it. And it would be pleasing in his sight. It was an acceptance of the sacrifice. Well, we don't offer animals today as sacrifices, but we do offer our prayers. And our prayers go up before God, and he is pleased with them. But notice the connection here. The very incense and fire and the prayers of the saints, this angel fills a censer, and I don't know if you know what a censer is. It's a container where you would put live coals and some of the incense, and you could carry it with you from the altar. Often they would do this in a procession. In fact, the Roman parades, they would call them a Roman triumph. The priests of their pagan deities would use censers. And they were these containers that would hold a little bit of the fire, the coals from the altar, from their sacrifice. And of course, they had incense mixed in with them as well. And usually these containers were on a chain or a rope. And they would swing it back and forth as they walked. and you would see the smoke kind of waft, you know, one direction or the other. And the smell was to let people know there's a parade coming. That's how they would use it. Well, the censer in this case was used for something completely different. Notice what it says. The angel took the incense and the fire and cast it on the earth. It's a preview of the seven trumpets that are about to blast. And I think it's significant that we see that God's judgment is in answer to the prayers of the saints. Remember the souls under the altar were saying, "How long, O Lord? How long until you judge the guilty? How long till you set right the things on earth that are wrong?" And they were told, "Just wait a little longer." Well, now the time of waiting is done. And it is time that God is sending judgment on the earth in answer to our prayers. Now, I'm not saying we should pray, you know, so-and-so was mean to me, Lord, go get him. That's not what we're talking about. When we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, this is the answer to that prayer. The kingdom of God is about to come to earth, and part of that coming is in judgment. Judgment on the ungodly, judgment on the sins that have been committed. And so, these are warnings. Now, something you're going to notice about these seven trumpet warnings. They are all partial. We're not going to get into the specifics tonight. We're going to start that next week. But when you get into these trumpet judgments, you'll notice that part of it involves the trees and the vegetation, and part of it involves the oceans, part of it involves the fresh waters, rivers and streams. But it's always a third. A third of this, a third of that. A significant amount, but not a majority. I believe this is God's warning of a more severe judgment to come, and that's going to be in the seven bowls. I think of a small child who's about to get in big trouble by mom or dad. And mom or dad may give them a warning. They may punctuate that with one little smack on the rear end. Now, that's just a warning of something much worse that's going to come if you don't change your ways. And if it sounds like personal experience, you're right. That's what God's doing with these trumpets. He is firing a warning shot across the bow of unbelievers, saying, you'd better repent. You need to change your ways before it's too late, because the wrath of God is coming. And something you'll notice about the seven bowls, it's total. It's not one third or one fourth or one fifth. It's all of the trees and the grass, all of the oceans. Everything is included with the wrath of God. So these are warnings. It's not too late yet. And it shows something about God's wrath. God's wrath is not just judicial. It is not just an angry God who's trying to get even or something with sinful people. There is actually an element of grace. You see, when God sends a warning, he's saying there's still time. There is still time for you to get things right before the big judgment comes. You see this hinted in several passages in Revelation. After the sixth trumpet, Revelation 9:20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons and idols." Now the implication here is they could repent if they would. God would hear their repentance if they would turn. Now, my own personal belief is I don't think any of them will. Only a small group, which we get to in Revelation 11 through 14, you deal with the seventh trumpet. There's a small group of people on earth that I believe will turn and repent. Because every other place in Revelation, John says they would not repent. They would not give God the glory. They would not turn from their sins. But God is giving them a chance. He's giving them an opportunity before it's too late. Later on in Revelation 16, verse 10, it says that men cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. Right up to the very end, God gives them an opportunity. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And as long as they have life, He is offering His grace. But sometimes He has to do so through painful judgments to get our attention. One writer says that if it were possible to drive men to repentance, the plagues of the trumpets and the bowls would do so. But as John says, it doesn't work most of the time. It only makes them more set in their ways. Sometimes that happens with children. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't grow out of that. And we don't listen to the warnings that we're given. Chuck Swindoll, I think, offered a good application to the symbolism of the trumpets. He writes, "We humans are a stubborn lot. Spiritual blindness, self-will, and an inborn habit of disobedience all work against the humility and the submission God desires. Believers who should know better have a hard time with the simple directive to trust and obey. For people who grope in the darkness and stumble in ignorance, the situation is worse. Now, how can a righteous Redeemer snare the attention of a wicked world? C.S. Lewis approached the question this way: anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they didn't know what they were eating will admit we can even ignore pleasure. But pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." See, in the process of calling people to repentance, God uses a variety of means. Think about Saul of Tarsus. He was certainly headed down the wrong path, and God had to send a blinding light in order to get his attention. And you see this in other passages as well. Think of Balaam, who's riding along his own way, and it took a talking donkey to get his attention that where he was headed was not good. And I think we can think in our own lives of how God uses, again, circumstances. They may be very ordinary events in our lives, but He's trying to get our attention. It might be physical. It might be relational. It may be something at our homes or on the job or in our communities. And it can be very painful. And God may be using that to get our attention, just as He does with these seven trumpets. And I think it's important that we look at this not only in the context of what's going to happen in the end, but how God does work in our lives as well. You see, these seven trumpets talk about things happening on a global scale. But as we just read, God does the same thing in individual lives as well, including the lives of His children. He will use strong measures, sometimes painful measures. Think of Jonah and the great fish. Think of Moses' sister Miriam, who was struck with leprosy because she was going down the wrong path and God wanted to get her attention. The 10 plagues of Egypt to get Pharaoh's attention. And we're going to see when we get into the specific trumpets, many of them mirror the plagues on Egypt. Why? Because God's trying to get the attention of sinners. And we're tempted to ask ourselves, why do painful experiences come our way? I mean, is God mad at us? Does He take some sadistic delight in watching His children squirm? I don't think so. But we do read about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It says, "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." And he quotes from the book of Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. The author of Hebrews goes on, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now notice this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. When God needs to get our attention, the best way to do it is through something painful. That's just the way we are. Now, I am not suggesting that every time something painful happens in our lives, it's because God's getting our attention and we're doing something wrong. That's not true. Sometimes it's because other people have exercised their freedom of will and it brings painful consequences on us. It's part of life. Sometimes it's just because we live in a cursed world. But I think it's always a good idea when we encounter painful experiences in our lives to at least ask the question, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Lord, is there something in my life that needs to be changed? Are you trying to direct me? Are you warning me that if I don't turn from the path I'm on, I'm really headed into big trouble? See, it's easy sometimes to chalk these things up as coincidence. We looked at that this morning. There's no such thing as coincidence. God works everything, even the most minute details of our lives, into his plan. And sometimes he will even use painful situations to get our attention. And so I want to close tonight by suggesting, when we encounter such painful experiences, use that as an opportunity for self-examination. I talked this morning about King Xerxes, who couldn't sleep. And there are times we all have that problem. And how we can use those times of insomnia as times of prayer. Times of getting alone with God when there isn't the noise and there isn't the distractions. Utilize that time for something good. The same can be said for painful experiences. Allow that to be God's megaphone. Maybe he's shouting our name. Maybe he's warning us. Maybe we are headed on a path that God sees could lead to big trouble if we continue, and he's trying to get our attention. And don't be like the people in Revelation that experience those painful things and it makes them mad at God and drives them further away. Allow those painful times to bring us close. Now, we don't normally do this, but I've reserved our communion time tonight until after the sermon. I want to do that so we would specifically use this as a time of reflection, a time of self-examination, to see if there's anything amiss in our lives that would require confession and repentance. It may involve reconciling with a brother or sister in Christ whom we've offended. Whatever it may lead us to, let's heed God's warning. Maybe you find yourself at a very painful time in your life, and you're wondering, what's going on here? Maybe, just maybe, God is trying to get our attention. Maybe there is something in our life that needs changed, a direction that needs altered. Maybe God is sending us a warning to keep us from greater pain ahead if we will change our ways. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 32, in the context of the Lord's Supper, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Maybe you are experiencing a little bit of pain in your life as God is getting your attention. Trust me, it's nothing compared to the pain you'll experience if you continue. It's not that God hates you, it's that he loves you. And he's trying to keep you from further pain if we continue down that path. So as we gather around the Lord's table tonight, I would suggest that our prayer should be something like we read in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Heed the warning of the Lord before it's too late. I want to take a few moments before we pass out the bread and the cup to give you that opportunity to spend some time with the Lord. Look inside, examine yourself, and simply ask, Lord, is there something in my life that I need to change? Now, the answer may be no. You may not be under the discipline of the Lord at this time. Don't try too hard and dredge up things that really aren't a problem. But ask the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, if there's anything in my life that I need to change, any direction that I'm heading that's not your will, let me know. I believe he will. And I believe that this can be a turning away from a greater judgment down the road. Would you bow with me in a time of prayer? Father, I thank you for your word and the lessons we learn. Sometimes we're able to learn the lessons of others and avoid those problems ourselves. Yet we all find ourselves at times going our own way, making decisions not based on your word or your priorities. And we find ourselves heading down a path that could be very hazardous, very painful for us. And I'm thankful for these gracious warnings that you give, painful as they may be, to keep us from really making a mess of our lives down the road. And so in these moments of quiet reflection, I ask that your Holy Spirit might speak to each and every one of us, pointing out anything in our lives that is not pleasing to you. May we confess, may we repent, and may we have our communion with you restored. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.